Acts chapter 4 is where we'll find ourselves in the passage this morning. If you don't have a Bible, I invite you to grab one of those Bibles in front of you. It's a pew Bible, and I want you to follow along through this passage together with me. We are working our way through the book of Acts in the Bible as we as Christians believe that this is truly what it is, the Word of God. And God's Word being our guide, our God's Word being His truth that comes and brings us hope and life. And so we're doing a series of sermons entitled Building the Church, going through the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 4, we're going to be reading in verses 32 all the way to chapter 5, verse 11. And in this passage, we get an inside look at the very, very young church. And we get to see this, the internal workings. Once in a while in the book of Acts, there's a pause to be able to look at what's going on inside the church. And we get that opportunity today. So let's take a peek at this church in Jerusalem, the early church, just a few months old after Christ ascended back to heaven. So beginning in verse 32 of chapter 4. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus, Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. This is the Word of God, so let's pray over this passage and before we spend time in it together. Father in heaven, almighty ruling King, we pray that you would give us ears to hear, give us eyes to see your true, good, profitable word together, I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, please keep your Bibles open here. We'll work through this together. In the book of Acts, so far as we've gone through it, we're not very far in it. So if you missed some of these sermons, you can actually go back and listen to them. I'm not sure if they're online, or you just read through it. It's a pretty captivating read, and I encourage you to get into it. I think it'll be helpful. But what we find in the book of Acts is a very young church. It is just 2 or 3 months old. Jesus had just ascended back to heaven. The church was just starting, and though it was young, it was thriving. It was growing. Some estimated that this group of about 500 when Jesus ascended back to heaven is now at about 10,000 people in just a few months. Exponential growth. It is thriving too. What we're reading in the book of Acts is it's actually being the church. It's living authentic Christianity together. It's a joy to read through this. And so we look at this in a church like ours who's looking back at this church, wanting to be more like that. We ask the question, what's the secret? We want to be like this, so what's the secret? And that is what a lot of people in our culture, at least, in church culture, try to think and contrive and create and manipulate to try to create some sort of atmosphere and manipulate the surroundings or whatever to see churches thrive and grow and have numbers and all of that. And actually, when you look at this passage of Scripture, there's no real secret to it at all. In fact, I think the most direct phrase in this passage is found in verse 33. The very end of that passage, it tells why it is what it is and why it's thriving, flourishing, and growing in authentic Christianity. It's because great grace was upon them all. Great grace is upon them all. So understand this. We're reading through this passage, and we have this church together of 10,000 or so, and we have a couple of people in here. We have, well, Ananias and Sapphira, which there are no people to hold up to esteem to, but then you have Barnabas. But as you're looking through all this, the reality is the hero of this story is God himself. This is only happening by the grace of God. Unmerited favor of Almighty God being poured out here. You see wonderful things happening here. It's because Almighty God, without any merit of the people down here, is pouring out his favor on this group. Now, as we look at our church momentarily here, we are experiencing a time of growth, which is encouraging, both in number and as we see people growing spiritually. We are expanding our building. We're striving to hone in our mission together, get more, a little more strategic and more thoughtful of what we're doing and why we're existing. There's financial stability. And we say, why? And the answer is, it's the grace of God. This is the grace of God. It's not the personality of man or thing. It's the grace of God. Almighty God bringing his blessing, his favor to us, for us to both enjoy and then to steward as well. It's a huge stewardship. Of course, we know that we're not perfect. There are strugglers. There are people with apathy. There are people who have sinful tendencies. There are, well, all of us. When we look at the mirror, we see flaws and brokenness. And in that, what do we need? We need grace. We need the grace of God, his favor, his blessing. The churches who are struggling, there are some churches that are barely able to keep their doors open, who are struggling with power struggles, and what is it that they need? They need the grace of God. They need the grace of God. Our passage today is actually a wonderful picture of what the church can be, what we at Country Bible Church want to be, in fact, what the church was by the grace of God. As great grace was upon them all, this is what we see. We see this picture here. So there's three observations that we must consider together in this grace-filled church in Acts chapter 4, this church in Jerusalem. Three observations I want to bring for you to do what? Observe, right? To think about, to look at this and observe this and as it applies to you, the church. Three observations we must consider in this grace-filled church. The first observation is that there is clear evidence of God's grace here. Clear evidence of God's grace. In fact, the reason I bring this up is because we've used the word grace, and we've used it in somewhat of a vague manner. But in this passage, it's clear. You see clear evidence of God's grace. You see particular things. I don't want this word grace to be fuzzy. Like, yeah, we need more grace. Well, what does it look like? How does it manifest itself in this group? What did it look like back in this early church in Jerusalem? Well, there's four things you see where it's evident that the Almighty God is doing something in this group that showcases his grace at work in them. The first thing we see in verse 33 is bold testimony. My brothers and sisters, I ache for these evidences of grace here. What they had wasn't for a momentary time with super spiritual Christians. It's for the church global and this church local. Evidences of grace. The first one is bold testimony. And what was their testimony? I mean, court of law, we're testifying to something. We're saying this is true. And what was it? What does verse 33 say their testimony is? Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive. In their life, in their lips, it is testifying, it is showcasing that there is a risen Christ. Now understand that this testifying for this group of people would get them into trouble. It had gotten them into trouble. And so it would be very easy for them to back down a little bit and be a little bit quiet and maybe be somewhat covert. But what we see here in Acts chapter 4 is things that you might struggle with because you lack boldness in your testimony and your witness. Things like the fear of man, the desire for people to like you, things that temper your witness, things that cause you to go a little bit silent. This desire for human approval, fear of man. For this church, that melted away. In fact, it says here, with great power they testified. Now, my brothers and sisters, this isn't just a motivating story where we're showcasing that, hey, look at this neat time in church history, and this was exciting, and oh, I wish we could have this today for us. What we're reading about here is the mission of the church. This is why we exist. This is what the mission of the church is. Our master has work for us to do, brothers and sisters, at Country Bible Church. And this is it right here in this passage. And at this stage of the game, as we, the church, are examining this and considering our witness and our maybe timidity or our cowering, we understand that the very same grace of God that they experience is the grace of God that is extended to us. His grace comes to help to be bold in our witness to his gospel. When you look at the world around you, think about your coworkers, your friends, your neighbors, the people you hang out with in sporting events or in hobbies that you're part of. When you start to actually get to know people, you realize the need is tremendous in the world around us. The need is tremendous. It's full of need, great need, brokenness, sorrow, trapped in struggles, relationships that are terrible, marriages that are broken, trouble with parenting, trouble with work, trouble with finances. And the great need has been put in our heart. The solution has been put for us in our church to steward, and that is the life-changing gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you doubt that that's the solution, if you think that, okay, that's good, but we could use some funding in our schools, and there are some good things that could be done, but ultimately, the real solution is the gospel. If you doubt that, read through the book of Acts. Watch this gospel come and revolutionize people's lives and cities that it goes to. Look at stories from church history where you see absolutely broken, hard-hearted people have radical conversions and complete turnarounds in their life. In fact, come to Discipleship Hour where several people have testified of the work of the risen Christ in their own life. The most loving thing, Country Bible Church, that we can do, that we must do, is testify to the risen Christ. And this is what one of the graces in this church was that we long for in our own, more of this. Give us more grace, Lord, to be bold in our testimony. The second evidence of grace we see here in verse 34 is there was no needy among them. Now, when you look at the church in Jerusalem, if it had a demographic of the city of Jerusalem, which most likely it would have had some destitute people in it. So like the homeless of the day that were in this church. There'd be a significant amount of poor, people that were generally able to eat, but still had struggles and needs as things, jobs were changed and handicaps come and all of that. There was actually only a few middle class people, which is a majority of us here, but in this church is only a few, and then there's a handful of wealthy people. So there was diversity here, social, economic diversity, yet that was not how they lived together. That was not how they lived together. It wasn't just Sunday morning, hey, pray for my need, and then the church prayed, and then that was it. There was loving action happening. In fact, this was not some prosperity theology church where come in and you can get rich. That's not the case at all, as if Jesus promises earthly comforts. What we know is that all the needs were met. There was not a needy one among them, an evidence of grace. Why is that an evidence of grace? Because this is not what humans do naturally. We're taught from young that we look out for number one. And so if you get the bonus at work, we instantly think about me, my house, my kingdom. If you get the big tax return, we think of me, my kingdom, my joys. And this church experienced the radical grace of God to liberate them from that. They were met with tremendous generosity. There was love in action here, which goes to the third evidence of grace, very similar in verse 32. They had everything in common. They had everything in common. Now, this was not communism, which some people would go to and say, this is a good way to govern our nation. Look at it in the Bible here. This was not communism at all because the people weren't compelled. The church didn't step up and say, everybody, you must be a member here. You've got to sell your property and homes, and we're going to have one big pot. It was voluntary. You read in Ananias and Sapphira in verse or chapter 5, that was it. You could have sold it. You could have kept it. It was voluntary. But not only that, people still owned land. They were still able to own their own lands. What this is grace-empowered loving generosity. Okay, so we say loving generosity. I guess we could add another word to that, and that was sacrificial. Selling their own property and then giving all the cash to those in need. It was an open-handedness when it comes to money and possessions. Now, church here today, this is an area where I think we need to hear regularly because we live in a culture that is not this. In fact, one of the virtues of our culture is the American dream. And this is coming to say, actually, money, possessions, open-handed. In fact, their theology is written right here. This is what drove them. Look at verse 32. This is the theology, the belief system that guided them. Now, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one, here's the theology, here's the belief, no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but that they had everything in common. There's that truth, the theology. No one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. Now, categorically, all of you, just think of all the things that you own. Now think in terms of, it doesn't belong to me. In fact, this reality is they believed truly the truth that they are simply managers of God's belongings, God's possessions. Everything I own isn't mine, it belongs to God. And I want to manage it well for his name's sake, which is a right view of money and possessions. In fact, isn't it a liberating view? Isn't it a liberating view? Money and possessions take so much time and upkeep, and it stirs in our greedy heart. Somebody comes and dings our door on our car, and that's worse than slapping one of your kids. He gets upset about some of those things. And this is a liberating view. It promoted generosity rather than greed. One pastor speaking directly to the prosperity gospel movement, which is championed by guys like Joel Osteen and others that you might see on television, that if you claim certain things or if you have enough faith, you will have your best life now and prosperity will come to you. And you can have big homes and lots of cars and no debt and perfect relationships, which is not the gospel of Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, this pastor said, speaking directly to that, he asked the question, is it a sin to be rich? No. But then he went on to say, but it's a sin to die rich, which the point is that our hearts have to be driven by another kingdom and not this one, not the kingdom, this little puny kingdom of the world. True freedom and joy comes through generosity and open-handedness, this kind of grace. In fact, Jesus spoke a lot about money and possessions. You could probably think through some of the things he said. One of them is, do not lay up for yourself treasure on earth, where it's just going to fall apart and break down and be corrupted and rust out, but lay up treasure in heaven. John Piper, who was for decades, the pastor at Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota, wrote a prayer for his church that I want to read some of now. And it's along these lines. It's asking for this grace for our church, this grace for you in this church, that this would be evident in you and then evident among us. So when people come in the door, there's an aroma of differentness. There's an aroma of the King of Heaven pouring his grace in this church. Here's his prayer. Oh, Lord, by the truth of your word and by the power of your spirit and the ministry of your body, build men and women, and I would add boys and girls here as well, build men, women, boys and girls at Bethlehem or at Country Bible Church who don't love the world more than God, who don't care if they make much money, who don't care if they own a house, who don't care if they have a new car or two cars or three cars or four cars, who don't need recent styles, who don't care if they get famous, who don't expect that life should be comfortable and easy, who don't feed their minds on TV each night, who don't get paralyzed by others' disapproval, who don't return evil for evil, who don't hold grudges, who don't gossip, who don't criticize more than praise, but... now positively, who are ablaze for God, who are utterly God-besotted, who are filled with the Holy Spirit, who strive to know the height and depth of Christ's love, who are crucified to the world and dead to sin, who are purified by the word and addicted to righteousness, who are mighty in memorizing and using the scriptures, who are broken by the consciousness of sin, who are thrilled by the wonder of free grace. And he goes on, but may Country Bible Church have evidences like these of the overflowing, sweet, tender-hearted kindness and grace of our God as we seek to care for one another sacrificially and generously. There's a fourth evidence of grace that we see in this church, and that is they're unified. Back in verse 32, they are of one heart and soul. One heart and soul. They're unified. Unified like marriage. Country Bible Church, one of the glories of joining the church and being a member is that public declaration that the church says to you, you belong to us, and you say to us, well, we belong to you. It's this covenant together. We are covenanted together. We're blessed to be in each other's lives. We belong to each other. We throw out the phrase in our church, faith family, a lot, which is the vision of what we should be as a church, right? This is a family. We gather together as brothers and sisters. In Acts chapter 4 and 5 here, this was not a faith family in word, but in deed, in action, in affection, a family of the best kind, which is what we want here, a family of the best kind. So I ask you just briefly in terms of this unity, are you unified with all who are here? I won't have you do it, but you could stand up and look around and just say, and everybody in this room, and maybe a few who haven't come today, do you have unity with them? Is there some sort of division or ugliness? And then, are you willing to receive the care and love of your brothers and sisters? Bear your burdens. You're willing to be able to say, I have need. And then, church, are you willing to step up and say, let us meet that need? Let me open up my pocketbook. Let me maybe do something crazy like selling some property and giving it to the need that is there. And ask this question, church, what unites us? What unites us? Is it a distinctly Christian mission? Outward, not inward, outward. Cooperating together to share the love of Christ with the broken world around us. May the evidences of grace be manifested at Country Bible Church as we strive to build up this church in love and unity. The first observation, the longest observation, is evidence of God's grace. The second observation in this early church, please observe in this passage that this church here is a clear picture of God's kingdom on earth. This is a clear picture of God's kingdom on earth. Clear picture of God's kingdom on earth. The very clear teaching of the Bible is that Jesus is coming again. Jesus is coming again. Acts chapter 1, 11, the angels are saying to the disciples there who are looking up at the ascended Jesus and he disappeared, and they mockingly say, "Why do you keep looking up into heaven? This same one who ascended will in the same way come back again someday." And that is the glorious hope. And when he comes, he's going to set up his forever kingdom. And we'll have the kingdom of God fully realized. And so in some ways we say the kingdom of God is not yet, it's future. But also in many ways, the kingdom is right now. It's already here. In fact, the church is a manifestation of that. Christ is on his throne right now. You, his people, are citizens of his kingdom right now. It's our task to build his kingdom here on earth as we build his church and proclaim his gospel. And what does the kingdom look like now? What does this kingdom look like? Well, there's several quick things we can say. Number one, it's distinct from the world. We don't have the smell of the world. We have the smell of the glories of heaven upon us. It is clearly different in values and ambitions and lifestyles. This church, as a kingdom of heaven, shown on earth, is different in value, ambition, and lifestyle. The kingdom also looks like grace. Grace resides. Grace is evident. In Deuteronomy chapter 15, the Old Testament ideal, this is interesting, and perhaps Luke, the God's instrument in recording act, book of Acts, was thinking back to this. In Deuteronomy 15, verse 4, this ideal picture, okay, they haven't gotten into the promised land, but they're about to. And this last slew of speeches that are being said that Moses is preaching, here's the ideal picture of what it would look like. And there's more we could look at, but Deuteronomy 15, 4, "But there will be no poor among you, for the Lord will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance." So the kingdom of God here on earth, there's no need among us. We love each other genuinely, sacrificially. Our church and the church universal is an outpost of heaven. We are called to be ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ, his representatives on planet earth. If somebody came into our church who's never been familiar with Christianity, would they notice that? Would they take heed and notice that there is something different about this? These are distinct people. And they might be odd in some ways, but there's also a lot of really good things that draws them in. The church is the gospel of the Lord Jesus on display. Not just that we have a message, but we have a life that backs up that message. It is the gospel on display. The second observation, in brief, is this clear picture of God's kingdom on earth. Well, the third observation in this passage is to notice that there are helpful examples in their members of this church. There are helpful examples in their members. The way that it's crafted for us, it's good to see that there is examples now. What does this look like now specifically in the life of the members? Church members, what does this look like in your life? We have two examples. We start with a guy named Joseph. What we read about Joseph here is his nickname is Barnabas. You probably are more familiar with that term. He is well known in the book of Acts for many different things that God used him in doing. This is in verse 36. If you notice here, he is a native of Cyprus, but he is actually Jewish. He is a Levite. And what do we know about the Levites? They are the only tribe that when they went into the promised land, they did not inherit any land. They had no land, no property. Because the Lord would be their inheritance. They were going to be ministers, priests, and they would serve the people. And so they would live in temple grounds and near tabernacles and all of that, synagogues. So what's interesting is for some reason now, this Levite has land. And you would think of all the Levites and all the Jewish population and all of the world, I'm one of the few that actually own lands, that would be a badge of honor and perhaps a source of greed. And we see that is not the case in Barnabas, in Joseph here. Rather than hold on to his property with a tight fist, he is eager and willing and voluntarily giving it away to the care and need of others. His nickname is Barnabas, which we read in verse 36 means son of encouragement. He is one of the key players in the missionary journeys and later chapters. In fact, when the Apostle Paul, who brutalized the church, comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ, it is one guy in all of the Christians who actually went to him first. Because everybody else thought, this is a ploy, they're setting us up, and Barnabas went to him in God's providence and was able to minister to the Apostle Paul as a new Christian. And he has that wonderful nickname that portrayed his personality in life, Son of Encouragement. Well, more could be said about that, but just for a moment, think, what kind of nickname would your faith family give you? What kind of nickname would your faith family give you? Barnabas was an evidence of God's grace, which I want for every one of you members. That whatever nickname we get, and most of us would begin with silly, funny nicknames, but when we get serious with about testifying, this is how I see God's grace in your life, this is how I see God's grace in your life, and this is how I see God's grace in your life, what would it be said of you? How does this church know you for the grace of God evident in your life? Barnabas is just an evidence of God's grace. We're not patting him on the back. We're not going to build a statue in our new wing here of Barnabas. We are looking at, here's an example of a trophy of God's grace. He had the freedom and joy of the Christian life lived in service to his king. And his faith family knew it, and the world, as he would go on missionary journeys, would know it as well. He's a picture of a healthy church member. Oh, how I want Barnabas is in our church. Oh, how I want to be Barnabas, and I want to be ministered to you like that. Well, then we have another example. That's the good example, Joseph, Barnabas. Then we have the bad example in Ananias and Sapphira. Now, just take note here that Luke, the historian who's recording Acts for us under inspiration of God, he actually is wanting us to compare Barnabas with Ananias and Sapphira. And there's a lot of reasons I can say that, but if you would only look at the first verse of chapter 5, you see he uses a grammatical link here. He starts not with, I mean, these are two stories that could stand on their own. We have Barnabas, let's talk about him. Okay, now another group of people, let's talk about Ananias and Sapphira. But Luke means for us to compare him because he begins this passage with the word but, contrasting this now. Now, if you have the NIV, it doesn't pick up on this nuance, unfortunately, and I think it starts with now. But there's an intentional comparison. In fact, also another thing to take note of is Luke being a good historian. Some historians, academic historians even, people who write popular history and who have heroes that they're writing about will often only portray the good in the life of that person. Luke's being fair. Let's look at the church and its wrinkles and blemishes now too. And he honestly comes and assesses this spirit-filled church that there's some bad in here. Not just a glowing picture of the church, not worried that the Holy Spirit would somehow be tarnished, but he does actually show wrinkles and blemishes here. In fact, what we learn from that is in reality, even spirit-filled, grace-filled churches have problems, right? Charles Spurgeon famously quipped this, and I know I've heard some of you say it. I've heard it in this church several times similarly. He said, give yourself to the church. So hear that first. The exhortation, give yourself to the church. Give yourself to this. He goes on to say, you that are members of the church have not found it perfect. And I hope that you feel almost glad that you have not. If I had never joined a church till I had found one that was perfect, I would never have joined one at all. And then he goes on to say, in the moment I did join it, if I had found one, I should have spoiled it, for it would have not been a perfect church after I became a member of it. And then hear this with that wit that he had, but hear where he lands. He says, still, imperfect as it is, Country Bible Church, it is the dearest place on earth to us. It is the dearest place on earth to us. The reality is Satan, mentioned in verse 3, is truly out to destroy the mission of the church. And we saw earlier that it was outside with persecution. Here we see it's inside with hypocrisy. Now, a lot could be said. Just several insights from Ananias and Sapphira. First of all, see, they were members of the church. They were members of the church. This wasn't outside persecution. This was right within the church. This was right like we have here. Some of us here might be similar like this. There's some hypocrisy that rages, perhaps. right within the church. Also, it seems like when you contrast Ananias and Sapphira with Barnabas, both stories start the same way. Both of them seem to set out to do a good thing, but then there's a bad motive with Ananias and Sapphira. So like Barnabas, they sacrificially and generously sell their property to help others. But unlike Barnabas, there's this hidden and sinful motive. Some say that one of the sins was to gain notoriety. So here we go. Barnabas, Joseph sells the property, just purely motive, pure-hearted, takes the money, lays it at the apostles' feet, and people are like, "Ah, Barnabas, thank you, you son of encouragement, you," and he's getting this praise. And here's Ananias and Sapphira that see that, and they want a nickname too, and so they, for this desire of even their brothers and sisters to be noticed, to be liked, do something treacherous in order to gain that notoriety, that affirmation. One thing we do know clearly from the scripture, though, their sin was one of hypocrisy. They acted, they pretended to be one thing, extremely generous, sacrificial, when in fact they weren't, because they actually kept the prophet, and then they lied about it. In verse 2 of chapter 5, you see the word, at least in the English Standard Version, the translation is kept back. That word means to pilfer or to embezzle. That same word in the Greek, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, goes back to Joshua chapter 7, and that's the story of Achan. It's used of Achan. You guys know the story of Achan, who was commanded to burn all the spoils of war, but yet he took some and buried it in his tent. And Achan's greed and disobedience, just like Ananias and Sapphira, was secret. It was hidden. But not to God. Not to God. Now listen, just briefly here, hear this. Those of you who might have secret hidden sins, many of you might for years be in these secret hidden sins. We don't know anything about it. One thing we can learn from Achan, but even Ananias and Sapphira, is everyone trying to live a double life will be found out in the end, and maybe before that, like Ananias and Sapphira and Achan. It's a call to repentance, a call for help. Secret, hidden sins are going to hurt you, and according to this passage, it's so severe it will hurt the church, both in Achan, the people of Israel, and with Ananias and Sapphira. Sapphira. Like Achan, Ananias, and Sapphira, this greed and cover-up would halt the mission of God, the mission of the church, because of sin within the camp. There's several things we see in light of that. Let me just lay out a few things, and we'll start heading to close. God knows everything, and he's not passive. A story like this, why does God give us this story? In fact, when we read it, did it trouble you? Seems like they did. They lied, they were greedy, and then they're dead. And a story like this is a story in which, again, this is about God, and he is a holy God. God sees everything, and he's not passive. A story like this, in fact, twice here, how did the people respond? In and out of the church. They're scared. And a passage like this is meant to cultivate the fear of the Lord. If you are living in secret sin, if you're living with this hypocrisy, double life, this passage is God's grace to you, to waken you up. God sees, and he's not passive. He's not passive. Second thing to see is that, brothers and sisters here at Country Bible Church, you carry Christ's name. You call yourself Christian, which is Christ's name. In Country Bible Church, we are representatives of Christ. We are outposts of heaven. This is the gospel on display. So we are carrying the name of Christ with us. We don't want to be like Achan. We don't want to be like Ananias and Sapphira. We want to be like Barnabas. We want the grace of God flowing us so we represent him well. Also understand there is a tendency that most of us have toward hypocrisy. We're one thing at church, we're another at home. In fact, if we asked your family, your spouse, your children, and we just had an honest conversation. Hey, what's dad? What's mom? What's so-and-so like at church and at home? Is it the same thing? Do we see it? Or is there elements of hypocrisy? passage like this is a call to be awakened and repent and experience the grace of God evident in your life. These are all quick things. One other thing is, notice the involvement of the church. This hidden sin was dealt with, right? Peter didn't become aware of it and just grimace like, oh, I wish they wouldn't have done that. It was direct confrontation. This is actually, I think, in some ways, the beginnings of church discipline, which is an act of love to seriously call people back to Christ. But honestly, it's also an act to keep the church pure. This is what's happening here. So we have these observations that we've worked through together that I trust have benefited you. Let me just conclude with two things to land on as we go today. First, I want you to be enamored with God to a point where you're different when you leave today. So one thing we see in this passage is that God has shared everything with you so that you can share everything with each other. God has shared everything with you so that you can share everything with each other. What do you have that you earned on your own, in your own strength, keeping your own heart beating, cultivating your own oxygen, giving your own muscles everything you need? Everything, Christ has come and he sustains the world and gives it life, gives it breath, and gives it everything we need. So God has shared everything with us so that we can share everything with each other. May God attack viciously right now your proneness to greed, your proneness to stuff, your proneness to mine, and find out that 1,000 years from now, that won't matter at all except for what you did with what belonged to you. One other encouragements, exhortations, something to think about. Look at this church in Jerusalem. And they're pretty radical, right? You're in this church, and you're watching people sell a really good piece of lake property just because they want to help some poor guy in the church. And so you're looking at this church, and you're visiting churches around Jerusalem, which that wasn't happening, but this let's say that was happening. And you're looking at this church, and that's pretty cool. But now wait, I have a lake property by the lake. And you're seeing them in the midst of opposition and persecution still boldly testify to Christ. And I ask you, would you join this church? Would you join this church? This is a church you'd want to be knit together because this is where the kingdom of God is happening. This is where grace is flourishing. What we find is that people who didn't like Ananias and Sapphira, to this day, there's regret. People who did like Barnabas, to this day, we say, therein is the grace of God. Let us be like that. Let us be like that Country Bible Church. And to that end, let's act now by all of us quietly bowing our heads in repentance and faith and seek God's face in the midst of this passage of Scripture. Let's bow our heads together. Father, I'm thankful for this passage that is an exposé on our own church. Picture of what your grace can do in the life of a church. And I ask and I hope and I pray that many in this room together are joining together right now saying, please give us this grace. Please manifest your grace here. We repent of known sins that clog up things and distort things and cause us to be wanting to have the best of earth and the best of heaven, and we repent of that. Free us from our earthly ambitions and our greediness and hypocrisy. Help us to walk in the way of radical joy and peace and liberation as we follow Jesus Christ. Help us to walk in the way of grace, fully submitting to you, our King, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.